Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless his word.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. So, Psalm 115. It's helpful to remember, and you've probably got this from the number I've done so far. It's helpful to remember that it comes into the fifth sub-book of the book of 150 Psalms that we've got in our Bibles. And therefore, its broad theme is going to correlate with the theme that's associated with the book of Deuteronomy. And that is praise and the word of God. We studied the book of Deuteronomy a few years ago. And despite that book being full of references to the Old Testament figure Moses, who led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years and passed on to them the Ten Commandments from God, Deuteronomy isn't a book about Moses at all. Deuteronomy is a story about the unquenchable love that God has for his people and his desire to see them respond to his love by walking in obedience to his will and his ways. When Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, as recorded for us in Acts 7, he told the hostile congregation that God had communicated to Moses a message that he was to pass on to us. Moses, according to Acts 7:38, communicated living words. Words and truths that aren't detached or remote or relevant just back there and then. His words and his message are relevant and appropriate in the right here and right now. The writer to the Hebrews said that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, referring, of course, to the person of Jesus Christ. So as we come now to look at Psalm 115, hopefully you can clearly see the theme of praise and the word that's associated with the book of Deuteronomy, because it comes together perfectly. And if you take nothing else away from today, except one thing, then this is it. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. If you've still got your Bibles open, you'll see that the original Hebrew name being used for God here is Yahweh, or capital L-O-R-D, as recorded in our Bibles. Yahweh is the promised name of God, which by Jewish tradition was only ever written down, because it was considered to be so holy that it would have been blasphemous to actually say it out loud. Yahweh was the name that God first revealed to Moses, and it refers to the self-existent, eternal, covenantal, sovereign God. Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, as we've been singing about, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the one who is above all others. He is the one of whom there is no equal or rival. And because of who he is, he deserves all the praise and all the worship and all the glory. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And as if to emphasize the supremacy of Yahweh over all things, when Jesus spoke out in response to the Pharisees' criticism of his disciples, who were praising God in loud voices, Jesus told them that even if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. All of creation gives God glory because of who he is. But God is not just worthy of praise because of who he is. He's also worthy of praise because, as verse 1 continues, of his very nature, because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. And as people who live this side of the cross, we know that that steadfast love and faithfulness of God was demonstrated to us so perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God became man. God rescued us. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. He restored us back to himself through the work of Christ. And in contrast to everything that God, capital G, has done for us, stands the gods, small g, of the unbeliever. Just cast your eyes over verses 4 to 7. These gods or idols have no spiritual force. There's no reality or substance to them. They don't speak, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't smell, they don't feel, they don't move, they don't even think. All in all, they're pretty useless. Pointless. Yet, because they exist, they distract and they cause rebellion and confusion. And this contrast between the God of the universe and man-made idols or gods is the theme that runs throughout this whole psalm. One minute, the God of the universe comes into sharp focus, and the next, it's the man-made idols. Like a photographer who adjusts the aperture on their camera lens to let in different amounts of light in order to alter the depth of field of their photograph, the psalmist takes us on a journey, determining which bits are in focus at any one point in time. But before we look at the psalm in a bit more detail, we need to remember that it doesn't just stand alone as a psalm, because it's also known as the third psalm of the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, were the psalms used in Jewish liturgy at certain religious festivals, such as Passover, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Tabernacles. And they prepared the people for communion with God. Their words and their themes speak of things that need to be taken seriously. At Passover, for example, Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the main meal and before the second cup was shared, which remembered God's promise of deliverance. Psalm 115 to 118 were sung after the main meal and after the fourth cup had been poured, which specifically focused the people's attention on God's promise from Exodus, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." So as a psalm designed to bring the people to a point of reflection and response, it's helpful for us, I think, to take a step backwards, to consider how it's put together, and possibly the way in which it was sung or recited, because it helps connect us to the words, the theme, and the journey that it takes us on. As we've already considered, the psalm starts with a bang. The whole creation, verses 1 to 3, are in loud voice. They're joining with creation in worship and acknowledgement to the sovereign God who is of heaven. He is in a position of rule and ultimate authority over all things. Perhaps after the rousing opening, the congregation then falls silent. As the worship leader's voice reminds them in verses 4 to 8 of the emptiness of the idols and of those that worship them. Perhaps in response to these really sobering thoughts, the congregation is stirred and verses 9 to 15 switch the focus back onto God and to those who trust him. Verses 9 to 11 read like a call and response section. The first parts of each verse, perhaps sung by one group of the congregation, or maybe the choir, they ring out the call and the challenge. And then we get the repetitive response of the second half of each verse, perhaps conveyed back by a different group of people, before the whole assembly unite in celebration by singing verses 12 and 13. Maybe it's then back to the worship leader, who picks up verses 14 to 15, speaking the words of blessing and encouragement over the congregation, before they all join in a united response of praise to the sovereign God in verses 16 to 18. In terms of its composition, it's so engaging, it's involving, it's thought-provoking, it's far more than words on a page. It comes alive when you think through how this was sung. People connected with it. It's a psalm that causes us to think of the supremacy of the one true God, who through his very being commands and deserves the respect and worship of his people. And it contrasts that relationship that we can have with anything else that we may put in its place. Because anything more important to you or to me than the real, living God is an alternative God. It's a substitute God. I'm sure I don't need to remind you of the rules of substitution. But just so we're clear, in order for a different player to be brought onto the pitch, one of the ones already on it has to go off. There's no more room for them to be involved. Their place has been taken. They have been replaced. They have been exchanged for someone else, and they have to sit on the sidelines, watching the rest of the game unfold, without playing any further part in it. When we put anyone or anything before God, we effectively substitute God for something or someone else. And that something or someone becomes our idol, our object of focus, whilst God sits on the sidelines. A substitute or counterfeit God, as Timothy Keller calls them in his book of the same name, is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's quite some definition, isn't it? And today it's perhaps easy, or maybe that should be convenient, for us to dismiss this notion of idols by associating the word that's found in verse 4 of our psalm with primitive people who bow down before statues. It's very easy for us to think like that, but the reality is that our contemporary society is not much different. As Keller puts it, each society has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, gyms, studios or stadiums. We may not physically kneel before the statue Aphrodite, but many people today are obsessed with body image. This obsession can lead to extreme decisions being made around cosmetic surgery or extreme eating habits that can and often do lead to depression, illness and regret. We may not burn incense to the goddess Tyche, but when money and career, prosperity and fortune are involved, these can easily become our primary focus to the detriment of everything else, including family, friends and relationships. That modern day Dionysus in us, the desire for parties, festivals and drunkenness, can consume huge quantities of our time and money as we look to constantly push the boundaries and escape the so-say problems of modern life. Maybe it's Femi, the goddess of fame and gossip, that takes over our every waking moment as we become absorbed by everyone else's life and lifestyle, be they a celebrity or not. Maybe it's Philotes, the goddess of affection and friendship, that's captivated us as we pursue more and more likes from our online community of friends in order to get that sense of feeling valued and appreciated. So many things demand our time, our energy and our focus. Keller continues, an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, along with your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. When the demands of a good thing exceed their proper boundaries, it's become an idol, a counterfeit god, a substitute god. When we distort the good things of life so that they become the object of our focus and attention, it means we lose sight of reality. Our perspective of what's important and what's valuable changes. We then end up deceiving ourselves through foolish talk and rhetoric. It's not us. It's everyone else. I don't have a problem. I can stop whenever I want to. It's all under control. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, God had something to say about the elders of Israel. He says, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. What God was saying to them and to us is that the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, but then turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think that they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. We create idols out of anything and everyone. And we worship them rather than God. Because worship is the activity of human life. It comes to us naturally, whether we're at home, at school, at work, or at play. It occurs when we're with friends and when we're alone. Do you know what? It even occurs when we're in church. Worship is our response to what we value most. It's not a case of if we will worship or even how we will worship. It's a case of what we will worship or who we will worship. Every person in every town, in every city, in every nation, in the world is a worshipper. It doesn't matter whether they are a churchgoer or not, or whether they're saved or not. Every person, without fail, is a worshipper of something or someone. In his book, The Air I Breathe, Louis Giglio asks the obvious question. How do you know where and what you worship? Then he gives what's potentially a very uncomfortable answer. He says, simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of the trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne, is what you worship. Worshipping man-made idols consumes us to the point of our destruction. Physical, mental, emotional, relational, financial, spiritual. As verse 8 of our psalm says, we will eventually become like the idols we worship, lifeless and useless. If you want to consider that point a bit more, take a look at Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20. The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is, as Tim Keller puts it, to turn back to the true one. To turn to the living God who revealed himself both at Mount Sinai and on the cross at Calvary. He is the only one who, if you find him, can truly fulfill you. And if you fail him, can truly forgive you. This is the encouragement and the invitation in the opening lines of verses 9, 10 and 11 of our psalm. Trust in the Lord. No matter who you are, whether small or great, trust in the Lord. Because as the latter half of each verse says, he is your help and your shield. As verse 12 says, he, Yahweh, is the Almighty Creator God. He has remembered you and he will bless you. We only need to flick back through the pages of the Old Testament to see how God stood by his chosen people, the Israelites, through thick and thin. When they let him down, he was there waiting for them to repent and to follow in his will and his ways. He gave them victory over their enemies and oppressors. He gave them a land that they could call home and descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. God had made a covenant with his people. Earlier I said that, if you remember, that this psalm was sung after the main meal of the Passover, after the fourth cup had been poured, which specifically focused the attention of the people on God's promise. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. God has no intention of breaking his covenant promise. In fact, as we look back through our Bibles, ever since the Adamic covenant that God made with Adam back in the Garden of Eden, he has renewed and extended his covenant with mankind through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, culminating in the new covenant for all people and all nations through the person of Jesus Christ, which is what we're here to remember this morning, isn't it? That's why these verses and promises from this psalm should ring true for us today. They should draw out our hearts in praise and worship and adoration and response. The Lord, Yahweh, has remembered us. He will bless us. He has blessed us. He will go on blessing us. That blessing may not be in the format or the way in which we would like here on earth. But as Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, or verses 3 to 8 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. The reason why we can and should praise God, even when things aren't going the way that we would like, is because of his covenantal love and his commitment towards us. Because despite our disobedience, despite those times when we put other things or other people before our relationship with God, he doesn't give up on us. He pursues us. Like he did in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned by putting self and self-interest above God, God comes looking for us and politely asks, "Where are you? Where have you gone? Where are you in respect of your relationship with me?" That's the challenge of the psalm. Where are we in relationship to God? Let's bring the thoughts to a close. I want to read some words written by C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, because they summarize the challenges of this psalm to our heart. Lewis says, "Health is a great blessing, but the moment you make health one of your main direct objects, you start becoming a crank and imagining there is something wrong with you. You're only likely to get health provided you want other things, more food, games, work, fun, open air. In the same way, we shall never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more. Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on into that other country and to help others do the same." Speaks some real good sense, doesn't he, Mr. Lewis? The challenge of this psalm is that whatever we have or whatever we want in this world, we will always want more. We will never be fully satisfied. C.S. Lewis reminds us we were made for another world, a world in which we enjoy relationship with Yahweh, the Creator God. Only he can satisfy. For this moment, for this time, we're called to keep him at the center of all things, to let go of these man-made idols and to focus on the one true God. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenges that this psalm brings us in relation to and in respect of our relationship with you. Lord, forgive us for all those times when we put other things and other people before you. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to cover that up and pretend it doesn't exist. Lord, may, as we've studied your word today, may you touch our hearts and our lives in those places, Lord, where you need to. Help us, Lord, to understand the significance of what it means to have a relationship with you, the privilege that it means to have a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you, Lord, that in the same way as you constantly pursued the Israelites, you pursue us. Not through harassment, but out of love. Father, may we pursue you with that same desire. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.